Well, good evening, everyone. Welcome. Let's open with a word of prayer this evening. And Father, we are reminded with various things going on in this nation of the end times to a point anyway, at least as far as a nation having all kinds of difficulties because they're turning their back on you. And it so reminds us of the study through Isaiah right now where precisely the same thing was happening to Judah. And we see again tonight as we will look at additional judgments that you were going to have occur and you were telling the people about it so they could turn to you. So guide us and lead us now as we go forward in tonight's study in Jesus' name. I was thinking of the book of Job, you know, that we just finished recently, and remember we had week after week after week after week of watching those three miserable comforters do such a terrible job of comforting people. And we were wondering, at least I was wondering, why we had to go through that so many times. But the answer always seems to be repetition is needed by us so we don't forget. And when we've had it repeated so many times and we'll never forget it, then God repeats it again and again and again and again and again. So I thought we would sing another song tonight. I run out of hymns in because we have the same subject all through, well, since chapter 11 to 23, it's the judgment of the 11 nations, and we are in 23, 22 and 23 tonight, so we kind of finished that at one area a little bit. So tonight, instead of singing a regular hymn, we're going to sing kind of a praise kind of song. It's more of a contemporary. Turn Your Eyes on Jesus. This is a Michael W. Smith rendition, and the words are few, but there's a nice violin interlude here. And so let's just worship, and then you can join in the words if you would like. Turn Your Eyes on Jesus. Turn in your Bibles to chapter 22, if you would, in Isaiah. And as you will recall, and anybody who's here first time tonight, you may know Isaiah pretty well. You won't learn anything new tonight because all we're doing is repeating what you already know. But we have had a number of chapters now. There's a kind of a major little subsection of the 66 chapters here in Isaiah, relating to judgment on 11 countries, including Judah, but it includes also all the nations surrounding them, and Assyria and Babylon and some others. And I believe that the Lord is letting this be known So as one after the other of these nations are judged by him, people will know that he told them he was going to do this, and he did it. That's prophecy. We have a fully third, I think, or maybe more in the Bible, is prophetic. The only place you will find true prophecy is in the Bible, because it's the only thing written by God. And God is the only one who knows the end from the beginning, right? So he's stressing the judgment is going to come on all these nations one by one, and some he gives the precise time, and others it's a range. And then as Isaiah sees this vision, typical of a prophetic vision, there's really no calendar that he's looking at generally. And so he will see near-term fulfillments, and then there's longer-term fulfillments, and then almost every one of these has another fulfillment in the millennial reign, when we will have all of sin and all of wickedness done away with during the Great Tribulation, and then we will see God's grace poured out, and there will be remnants of these nations who were judged that believed and trusted in the Lord, and they'll all be in great shape, right? Because the believers will do really, really, really well, and the unbelievers will do really, really, really bad, right? So that's kind of the message all the way through here. And he's not giving all these prophecies that the nations like Arabia or like Moab or Babylon or whoever will listen to him and pay attention to him. They could care less what God says because they're so far away from God. It's like Pharaoh would say, "Who's this God? I don't know who he is." You know, when Moses and Aaron were talking to him, "Who's this Jehovah you're talking about? I don't know him. And I don't care what he says. I don't pay attention to it." But every time the judgment is pronounced, Judah would know it, because it's pronounced to Judah through Isaiah. And over and over and over again, he's pronouncing these judgments. Some of them are a year, some of them are a few years, and some of them we don't even know when they're going to be fulfilled. But this fulfillment was going on. Remember last time he actually had a three-year walking naked parable. He had the same attire as those captives of Assyria. He would, summer, winter, cold, hot, whatever, there he was without any outer garments, which was unheard of in that culture unless you were a captive. And he's showing them, every time they saw him, he represented captivity, and it's coming. It's coming. So tonight, we get all the way back home again. Now we have a proclamation against Jerusalem. How can that be? These are his people. Well, we read in verse 1, the burden, there's that same word again. Now, this means a heavy load. This is not light, just fluffy talk here. This is a heavy judgment prophesied against Jerusalem. The term used here is the Valley of Vision, but that does very clearly stand for Jerusalem. The visions, most of them came out of Jerusalem. Most of the prophets were from Jerusalem, or Jerusalem is where they were prophesying, including Isaiah. So it's called the Valley of Vision, and the burden against Jerusalem or the Valley of Vision is as follows. What ails you now that you have gone up to the housetops? You who are full of noise, a tumultuous city, a joyous city. So God is telling them the burden that's coming on all these nations around them, and it's a time for seriousness. It's a time of sobriety. It's a time to really be seeking the Lord. It's a time to really be going to prayer. It's a time to be disengaging yourself from the worldly lost positions that they were all in. So Jerusalem was no different than any of these enemies of theirs who were being judged. They were doing the same thing. And we see now, instead of sobriety and seriousness, it's party time. It's party time. A joyous city. It says your slain men are not slain with the sword, nor dead in battle yet, but it's coming. It's coming. All your rulers have fled together. They are captured by the archer, and that's going to happen. You know, they're going to escape at least from the Babylonians through the gate, and then that little gate between the walls there, and then they're all going to be captured. All who are found in you are bound together. You're all going to be captured. You're all going to be defeated. They have fled from afar. And he goes on to say, therefore I said, look away from me. Listen to what I'm saying is going to happen. Look away from me. And he says, I will weep bitterly. We see his heart. You know, we think of Jeremiah as a weeping prophet, but we see Isaiah often prophesying here, and he sees what's coming, and it's so horrible, he just cries. So he says, I weep bitterly. And, you know, when we see that, we know that he has God's heart there, because God is looking at these things with weeping eyes too, to a degree. You know, we have in Ezekiel, he says, turn ye, why should ye die? I have no pleasure, what, in the death of the wicked. And Jesus said the same thing in the New Testament, and in Peter it talks about that he wants all to come to repentance and none to be lost, right? So that's God's heart. And so as Isaiah sees this, he's weeping bitterly. Do not labor to comfort me because of the plundering of the daughter of my people. You can't comfort me because I know what's coming. I see what's coming. They should be obeying him. They should be getting close to him. They should be seeking to be in the center of his will, because that's the only hope they have. And he says, for it is a day of trouble and treading down and perplexity, meaning there's no deliverance. There's no deliverance apart from being in him. And that's the same way it's always been, isn't it? Somebody takes their last breath tomorrow, there's no deliverance other than believing in Christ, right? And all the stuff going on in the world is really secondary, because we're all going to take our last breath, right? Anybody here not related to Adam? Yes, we'll all take our last breath, and the destination is exactly the same. Whether the church gets raptured and we all go at once, or we go one at a time, the destinations are the same, either with the Lord or apart from the Lord, as we know. So he says here, don't try to comfort me, because the plundering of the daughter of my people is going to be so severe. He sees these sieges. He sees the people eating each other, and just the horrible, horrible atrocities that will happen and always happen when a nation is judged. He says, this is a day of trouble, of treading down in perplexity by the Lord God of hosts in the valley of vision. Who's bringing this judgment on to Jerusalem? It's the Lord. You know, when you have afflictions or difficulties in your life that the Lord gives you to cause you to become more Christ-like, or if you have it prophesied like this, it's from the Lord. Only going to the Lord is your only answer. Nothing else is going to work. It can't work, because God is not going to allow you to escape what he has for your better good by, you know, going an end run or something other. So he says, by the Lord God of hosts in the valley of vision, or in Jerusalem, and here's what's going to happen. They're going to break down the walls, and there will be a crying to the mountains. Elam, or Assyria, bore the quiver with chariots of men and horsemen, and Kir, another country there, another city there, uncovered the shield, and it shall come to pass in your choicest valley shall be full of chariots. So he's seeing Jerusalem full of chariots of the enemy. The enemy will invade Jerusalem, and it will be full of chariots, and the horsemen shall set themselves in array at the gate. They will be conquering Jerusalem big time, and following a siege, of course, which they always did, generally, they would come in and, you know, put siege mounds up, and then they would cut off the city. The final siege there with Babylonians, I believe, it was about 18 months, and the people, of course, you run out of water, you run out of food, and, you know, it's just a horrible thing. And then, of course, starving to death and that kind of a thing, you always have diseases running rampant, too. The horsemen shall set themselves in array at the gate. Now notice this next verse, which is really some verse. He, meaning God, removed the protection of Judah. What happened on 9/11 in this country? God removed some of the protection, didn't he? First time we've ever been attacked like that. What's happened in the 18 years since then? Removing more protection, right? Look at the killings going on now. I was just looking down the news this morning on the internet, and Baltimore had its 200th killing this weekend in the city of Baltimore. Chicago is off the chart. They had 7 killings over the weekend near one hospital, and the hospital had to shut down to any more new patients because they didn't have any more room. And you just see the huge number of people killing each other. Of course, we had El Paso with 22 now, and then Dayton with however many that is, nine or whatever. And, you know, and of course we got perplexity because everybody said, oh, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? Oh, well, we'll pass a new law. You know, we've got so many laws on the book, we can't even keep the ones we've got. We don't even know what we got on the books, right? There's always a law for something. But let's pass a law and let's get a new party in power. Or let's get rid of whoever's in power and let's do whatever we're going to do. And it's all fruitless, right? That's not going to solve the problem. We need to go back to the Lord. But are we about to go back to the Lord? No. And so what's happening here with these judgments, God knows the country is not going to turn. They've gone too far. Judgment is coming. Judgment is coming on this country. In my opinion, we killed 60 million babies. We will be judged. The nation will be judged. Now, does that mean every one of us will be judged? No. If we're in Christ, there's always a remnant. There's always individuals who will leave the world, who will leave that rebelliousness against God and commit and repent and turn to the Lord and be saved. And then they're, it doesn't matter what happens, right? They're secure. And so God removed the protection of Judah, just as he always removes of his protection when there is continued sin. You looked in that day to the armor of the house of Phorus. And so another thing that I fail to mention probably as these judgments were being pronounced, God wanted Judah to turn to him and not to turn to the world, which everybody always does when there's a crisis, and which is what Judah is doing, is what they're doing right now. They're looking to their armor. They're looking to our defenses. They're looking to our military. Armor from the house of the forest. That's where Solomon built that big house of the forest, and they put all their shields and all that stuff, arming stuff in there. You also saw the damage to the city of David. It was great. And so when you look down through the prophecy's lens there, you see tremendous damage to Jerusalem, and that is coming. You gather together the waters of the Lord pool. You know you're going to be out of water. And of course, Hezekiah, a little further from where we are, but not much, he did the tunnel. Amazing invention, engineering feat. You know, they started from two ends and must have listened for the chisels or whatever and ended up together. And you can walk through that thing today and it would get the water from Gihon Springs on into the city. And then they could wall off Gihon Springs so that the enemy couldn't get the water and couldn't block it up either. But this is what they're doing. You're going to run out of water, so what are they doing? We're going to handle it ourselves. We're going to gather together the water of the Lord pool. We're going to number the houses of Jerusalem, where the walls have been broken down partially. We're going to break the houses down and take the stones from the houses. And you can go to Israel today, and you can see parts of the wall that was built by the stones from the houses. So to fortify the wall, they're taking action themselves rather than turning to the Lord, which is exactly the thing they need to do, is turn to the Lord, not do it themselves, not to try to do it themselves. You made a reservoir between the two walls from the water of the old pool. That's part of the Hezekiah system, I believe. But now notice the last part of verse 11, very important. But you did not look to its maker. That has tremendous application for every nation. It also has tremendous application for you and for me. Who are we looking to in times of difficulty? Are we looking to God? Are we looking to him? Nor did you have respect for him who fashioned it long ago. They didn't look to the Lord, and they didn't even respect the Lord. They didn't even have respect for him. And don't you see that today by the people that don't know the Lord? They have no respect for the Lord. They laugh and scoff at anybody who does. And in that day, the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and mourning, for baldness and for girding with sackcloth. So the seriousness of what's coming, God says, you need to be weeping, you need to be mourning, you need to be repenting, you need to be turning to me. Were they doing that? No, but instead, joy and gladness, party time. Slaying oxen, killing sheep, eating meat, drinking wine, saying what? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Now the world hasn't changed, has it? Still the same. So what are we to do How are we to prepare for what's ahead? Well, I thought about just one of the things that Jesus said in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, which fits us perfectly, of course, because this is for us. But in Matthew 24, verse 37, it says, "But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be." That means we don't know when he's coming. "For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know, until the flood came and took them all away, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man." Verse 42, "Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming." And then verse 44, "Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." I think we can find three W's in these parables right here in the Olivet Discourse, and it's not the World Wide Web. You may think WWW, World Wide Web. I don't think so. But we need to watch, and we need to wait, and we need to work. That's what we're to do until he comes, right? This is what they were not doing, but they were eating and drinking. They were just getting drunk and saying, "Eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow we'll die." You know, we don't care. We don't. You know, I may have a good golf game in heaven, or you may say, "Oh, my buddies are going to be in hell. Why do I want to go to heaven?" Well, if you only knew what hell's down there, and you knew they would not be having a good time down there at all, ever, and they're there for the duration of all eternity, so you don't want to go there, of course, as we know. So they were saying, "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." Then it was revealed, in verse 14, "In my hearing by the Lord of hosts, surely for this iniquity there will be no atonement for you, even to your death, says the Lord of hosts." Failing to turn to the Lord, and on that course they're on, Isaiah is saying, here is what the Lord of hosts revealed in my hearing. So he heard something audibly of some kind. "Surely for this failing to respond in the right way, for this iniquity, there will be no atonement for you. You've gone too far. You're going to be judged, even to your death, says the Lord God of hosts." So for the individual who says, "Well, I'll wait and take my chances. I'll wait and take my chances." There will be some day that he'll wait too long and there won't be any more chances. Lost. And every time we say no to the Lord, it gets a little bit harder to say yes to the Lord, because you get more and more calloused and you're more comfortable in keeping your position of no. So that's the section of the proclamation against Jerusalem. Now, we're going to have an individual judgment here on this guy, Shebna. Verse 15, "Thus says the Lord God of hosts, go proceed to this steward." Steward is really a term that has been identified as the head over the household, been identified as the treasurer, and also as the prime minister. Not always including all three of those, but typically it did, depending on where they were in who they were the steward for. This guy was a steward for King Hezekiah, who's a great king. But you know, great kings still end up with people, and some are very intelligent, industrious people, even if they don't know the Lord. And this guy certainly doesn't seem to know the Lord, because he ends up being judged. So God now is coming to this steward, Shebna, who is over the house. And this is the last time you'll see him over the house. After this, he's going to lose it to Eliakim. And Eliakim is going to take his place. And from then on, you always see Eliakim given as son of Hilkiah, who's over the house, over the household. So here's this is to Shebna, who is over the household, and say, "What have you here? And whom have you here, that you have hewn a sepulcher here?" Now, on the front page, you probably can't read this picture. It could be almost anything. But this is what archaeologists have discovered, and they think it's Shebna's tomb, right across from the city of David, right next to the Valley of the Kings. So here's a guy who's got a great cushy position in the administration. He's not royalty. He's not a king. But he's got access to money. And he may be the treasurer, at least he's got access to the treasurer. So what's he do? He takes his position to hew himself a sepulcher out of solid rock, so when he finally dies, he can be buried there with great pomp and circumstance alongside the kings. It's like as though I want to be remembered, so I'm going to build a big statue while I'm still alive. It's not going to work. If you want to be remembered after you're gone, love God and serve Him. That's the only thing you'll be remembered for, more than 2 days or a couple of weeks or whatever, you know. So God says, what have you here and whom have you here that you have hewn a sepulcher here? As he who hews himself a sepulcher on high, who carves a tomb for himself in a rock. So not only was he not to have done that because reserved for royalty, but he's using his position rather than to protect the people, he's using it to enrich himself. You know, you and I are going to be held accountable for our being faithful to the stewards of the gospel of Christ. How did we handle the gospel? How did we handle our lives? Were we good stewards with what God had given us, and were we faithful to Him? That's what we're going to be held accountable for. And he failed miserably here, and so God takes him down. God takes him down. Verse 17, indeed, the Lord will throw away violently, O mighty man. You think you're a big shot? God will surely seize you. He will surely turn violently and toss you like a ball. What kind of a fastball do you think God has? How far can he throw this guy? As far as he wants. Toss you like a ball into a large country, there you shall die, and there your glorious chariots shall be the shame of your master's house. So I will drive you out of your office. He most likely had the best chariots, some of the best chariots in the city, and he most likely had a whole retinue crowd with him wherever he went. And, you know, big shot with his fancy chariots and retinue. He'll never ride in them, and he'll never be buried in this sepulcher he's hewn, because he's going to be shamefully taken to another country and die there, and it'll be the shame of his master's house. He'll be driven out of his office. And he's going to tell Eliakim, it says, God says, and from your position he will pull you down. God, well, we haven't got to Eliakim yet. Anyway, God's going to pull him down from that position. It's over. He's in a sense like Belshazzar, who was, you've been weighed in the balance and found wanting. From your position he will pull you down. Then it shall be in that day that I will call my servant. Now, is there anything better than to be called a servant by the Lord? I don't know what it is. That's awesome. We don't find that term given too many times in the Bible, but it is here. Then I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, how you rather pronounce it. I will call my servant Eliakim. I will clothe him with your robe. Now, he had a position whereby his robe indicated that position of power. So he doesn't have that robe anymore. That robe goes to Eliakim. So everybody would see Eliakim's robe. He's number two, basically, in command of the whole government there in Jerusalem. And God is putting there. I will strengthen with your belt. The belt is believed to be an ornamental belt that you would wear, typically with the royal sword attached to it and with different decorations. And again, that was maybe like the heavyweight champion of the world would have a boxing belt or something. This is more in terms of government where you would have this belt. And so he's going to get the garment and the belt. He's going to be known by just looking at him, of his position. I will strengthen him with your belt and with your robe. So Shebna, goodbye, and Eliakim, hello. Now notice this. I will commit your responsibility into his hand. He shall be a father. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Totally opposite. Shebna was looking out for himself. He didn't care about anybody else. And when you have people like that, they're always tromping and treading over everybody else and using them to get their position and keep their position. But here now, God is raising up Eliakim, and He is going to be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. What does a good father do? A good father takes care of his kids, right? A good father gives his life for his kids. A good father will watch over his kids. And so there's a total difference here. And so God raises up one and takes down another. That's just the way God can do it when he wants to do it. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. So not just Jerusalem, but all of the territory of Judah. And now he's given a couple of other titles here, which are just awesome. The key of the house of David will lay on his shoulder. What's that mean? Well, I believe that means he will have control over who comes in and who goes out to see the king. And in a sense, who comes in and who goes out of the country. He has as much responsibility to open the door for those that should come in as he has for shutting the door for those that shouldn't come in. Now, we had Jesus referring to this in the letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation, chapter 3, to the church in Philadelphia. And we read in verse 7, "And to the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens." Now, the ultimate holder of the key of David is Jesus Christ. And that's eternally. These other guys would come and go. Eliakim will die. He'll only have that position for his lifetime. And obviously, who allows us into heaven or denies us into heaven is Jesus Christ, right? We're going to be judged in his presence, right? And we who believe have already passed that test because of what he has done for us. But that's what he's saying. He who opens and shuts, or no one shuts and shuts and no one's open. So in a smaller sense here, for his lifetime anyway, this is what God is giving the responsibility here to this guy, Eliakim. The key of the house of David shall lay on his shoulder. And of course, in Isaiah 9:6, we had talked about the Messiah, and on his shoulder will be the government forever, right? And so he'll lay on his shoulder. So he shall open and no one shall shut. Eliakim shall open and no one shall shut. He shall shut and no one open. And I will fasten him as a peg in a secure place. Now, this is an interesting picture here. In that time, when they built the houses, you know, they were made of rock and mortar and not very good materials. Today, we have a reasonably good wall. We can go to Home Depot or whatever and get a hook and go in and screw it wherever we want to and hang whatever we want to hang on it, or at least more or less hang whatever we want to hang on it. But in those days, you put the peg in generally when you built the house. And the main beam in the house would have pegs built in. Often they were metal. They often used these big long spikes like J.L. drove through this guy's head, Sisera's head. And they got a big square head on them. And then it was really something you could hang things on. You didn't have traditional cupboards and shelves and all that. You just hang things on the pegs. But here we have that same picture here that he hangs the important things for the nation of Israel on this peg in a secure place. He's kind of holding up the important parts of the government by his position here. I will fasten him as a peg in a secure place, I believe, for his life, and he will become a glorious throne to his father's house. So he will have a reputation, and Eliakim has a golden reputation in Israel's history. So because of his conduct and because of the position that God put him in. Verse 24, they will hang on him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring, the posterity, all vessels of small quantity from the cups and all the pitchers. So all the important things are going to hang on him, so to speak. And it's going to be a secure peg. He's not going to be used by God in a weak way, but in a strong way. But he's a man, and he's going to die. So now we go all the way out, I believe, to the Great Tribulation in the next verse, 25. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, the peg that is fastened in the secure place will be removed and cut down and fall. Eliakim is not going to live forever. He's not eternal like Jesus Christ is. Will be cut down and fall, and the burden that was on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken. We will have a new peg, and that's Jesus Christ is going to be the peg that holds everything up. He's more than a peg. He's everything. He holds up everything. That shows us now, if we are living for others and fulfilling the call that God has on our life in accordance with what He wants us to do, He will keep you there and He'll use you. But if you're not, He'll take you down. He'll put somebody else in your place, is what we have here. And Eliakim was a good man and a very faithful man, and God raised him up, and Shebna was not, and so Shebna got taken down. God raises up and takes down who He will. So that brings us now to Tyre, and we have it also prophesied to us. Let me just read you a couple of verses from Ezekiel 26. Remember, we were in Ezekiel 28 when we talked about Satan a couple of weeks ago, you know, and we had Isaiah 14. The context was the king of Babylon was ruled by Satan. And then in Ezekiel 28, we had it was the king of Tyre who was ruled by Satan. And we had that little discussion and study of looking at Satan. And we know Satan is behind the governments. And there were two perfect examples. One was the government of Babylon and one was the government of Tyre. And so now we have in Isaiah, we have judgment coming on Tyre. As we see in Ezekiel 26 through 28 is about Tyre, about the judgment coming on it. It's very dramatic in a way, accurate, so forth. So we have then in Ezekiel 26 verses 3 to 5, about the proclamation against Tyre. Son of man, because Tyre has said against Jerusalem, aha, she is broken, who was the gateway of the people, verse 2 in Ezekiel 26. Now she is turned over to me, I shall be filled, she is laid waste. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am against you, O Tyre, and will cause many nations to come up against you as the sea causes its waves to come up, and they shall destroy the walls of Tyre, break down her towers. I will also scrape her dust from her and make her like the top of a rock. It shall be a place for spreading nets in the midst of the sea. For I have spoken, says the Lord God, it shall become plunder for the nations. So we see here, this is the Ezekiel account, but that's what's going to happen to Tyre here. The burden against Tyre. Wail, you ships of Tarshish, for it is laid waste. That's the way it starts. And look over at verse 14. Wail, you ships of Tarshish, for your strength is laid waste. That's the way it ends. So we're talking about destruction here of Tyre. And it is really a position here of the economic Babylon, really, of the commercial Babylon. You know, when we did our study in Tyre in Ezekiel, we learned that Tyre was really the economic headquarters of the world for 600 years, certainly of the whole Mediterranean. You know, the Mediterranean was the world pretty much in those days. You know, Israel over on the right, and then you come over kind of halfway on the Mediterranean, and you got Rome, and then you go all the way over to Tarshish, to Spain. And so you had that whole Mediterranean area there, and Tyre was Phoenicia. Tyre was controlled and owned and operated, so to speak, by Phoenicians. The Phoenicians were great sailors. They had the strongest navy in the world all that time. And so here's Tyre, seacoast city in Israel, controlling the whole Mediterranean with their navy, and so nobody could take them down. But here we have them prophesied they're going to be taken down because they ended up going bad. They ended up more interested in making money than anything else. And they became very proud. You do that when you make money. And you think that you're better than anybody else because you have more money than they do. And God will not tolerate that. So we see here, they're coming down. Wail, you ships of Tarshish, for it is laid waste, so that there is no house, no harbor. From the land of Cyprus, it is revealed to them. Now, we had some people going to Tarshish. And that was one of their colonies. And that's in Spain. And so we had The Phoenicians had colonies all over the world, all over the Mediterranean area, and the furthest one apparently was Spain. And so there's some people in Spain, now they're coming back home. They had a big colony in Cyprus because that's pretty close to Tyre. So when they got there, they're finding out, it's revealed to them that Tyre has fallen. So this is bad news for them. And then he says, "Be still, you inhabitants of coastlands, you merchants of Sidon." That's another, it means darkness, but it's actually Sidon, whom you crossed the sea, have filled on great waters the grain. No, I'm sure not Sidon, that's the city. Shihor here, I'm getting ahead of myself. Verse 3, on great waters the grain of Shihor, that's the name for the Nile River in Egypt. And most of the grain in those days, or very much of it anyway, was grown down in the delta of the Nile because of the rich land and plenty of water, and the floods and so forth would keep replenishing the soil. And so all of this grain was sent by the Phoenicians around the world for feeding them. So we have you merchants of Sidon. Sidon is the other city of Tyre. It's about 25-30 miles north of Tyre. Those are the two main cities of the Phoenician country, territory there. Across the sea have filled, and on great waters the grain of Shihor. The harvest of the river, the harvest of the river Nile, is her revenue, and she is a marketplace for the nations. So Tyre was the merchant delivery guy with the ships and so forth, and they were controlling all the commerce. Be ashamed, O Sidon, for the sea has spoken, the strength of the sea, saying, I do not labor nor bring forth children. Most people believe they're talking about there are very few Phoenician sailors after this judgment, because they'll mostly all be killed. Neither do I rear young men nor bring up virgins. When the report reaches Egypt, there will also be in agony at the report of Tyre. So it would be like, almost happened today, the New York Stock Exchange would go to zero in one day. I mean, it only dropped 767 points today, so that was only 2.9%, so it's not like it dropped to the floor, but it's a pretty big drop with that China not supporting their yuan anymore, and it fell through the floor, and so had this big ripple effect on the market today. But here, Isaiah is prophesying the whole economy is going to be wiped out, going to go to zero, and going to happen right away. And if we look back, this is exactly what's going to happen in the Great Tribulation in chapter 18 of Revelation. And let me just read a few verses there. You know it very well, but we don't know in Revelation, it refers to economic Babylon. We don't know if that is the original city of Babylon or if that just means the economic head. But we have the same thing that's happening here in Tyre being prophesied here for the Great Tribulation. Verse 11 of chapter 18 in Revelation, and the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore. Merchandise of gold and silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen and purple, silk and scarlet, every kind of citron wood, every kind of object of ivory, every kind of object of most precious wood, bronze, iron, and marble, and cinnamon, and incense, fragrant oil, frankincense, wine and oil, fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep and horses, and listen to this, and bodies and souls of men. There's always people involved in a judgment. And the ones that were gouging profit, you know, we've got places like that in the world today. People aren't valued as anything, really. We just want to use them to make a buck, right? And when a human life is no longer important other than the money you can make off of it, then you've gone too far in terms of being, if you have anything to do with the running that particular kind of a situation. So we see here, this is what happens to economic Babylon, and this is the same thing that we're talking about here, basically. And then the other place you can go to, get away as far as you can from Tyre, but you're still going to suffer, Tarshish or Spain. Cross over to Tarshish. Wail, you inhabitants of the coastland. So now their business is all gone because they were a colony of Tyre's, and now there's no more ships coming. Is this your joyous city, whose antiquity is from ancient days, whose feet carried her far off to dwell? who has taken this counsel against Tyre, the crowning city, whose merchants are princes and whose traders are honorable of the earth. So the Lord is coming against the rich because they are taking advantage of everybody else. And now notice verse 9, a very important verse. The Lord of hosts has purposed it to bring to dishonor the pride of all glory, to bring into contempt all the honorable of the earth. So the Lord is purposing this. So the only answer now before this happens is to turn to the Lord. And if you don't turn to the Lord, he's purposing that you're going to be destroyed. To bring into contempt all the honorable of the earth, meaning the rich ones, they are proud and arrogant, and it says the pride of all glory. And again, one of the worst things that can happen is that you have pride because of your wealth, because you think that you're superior to anybody else because you got more money than they do. And that's not a good place to be. Overflow through your land like the river, O daughter of Tarshish. There is no more strength. He stretched out his hand over the sea. He shook the kingdoms. The Lord has given a commandment against Canaan to destroy its stronghold. And he said, you will rejoice no more, O you oppressed virgin daughter of Sidon. Arise, cross over to Cyprus. But there also you will have no rest. Behold, the land of the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. Now, we know the Babylonians later will conquer the city. At this time of this writing already, Assyria has either conquered it or is going to conquer the area all around it. They will not be able to take the city. They besieged it for 5 years and they couldn't take it. The siege didn't work on the city of Tyre because they were on the coast. And they had the strongest navy in the world, and so the navy would keep supplying the city. You could block everything off coming from the land, but you couldn't block it off from the city, from the sea. And so they finally gave up on it, and I think their power may have kind of dwindled a little bit too during that time. And then the Babylonians came, right? And so Nebuchadnezzar was going to take it. So he sieged it 13 years. And they finally got tired of the stuff going on. In the meantime, there's an island between a half a mile and a mile across off the sea, and so they moved everything, all the wealth, to that island. And that island was protected by the navy, so nobody could touch it. Then when the Babylonians finally did enter the city, there was nobody there. There was no wealth there either. They'd moved everything. It was just an empty thing. They tried, but they didn't take it. Now, a few years later, maybe 200, maybe a little less, Alexander the Great is going to start his march down south, going through Israel on the way to Egypt and places down south. And he was worried when he got to Tyre about the navy having the opportunity to cut into his flank and disrupt his conquered territory and so forth. So he tried to defeat the navy, but it wasn't strong enough. He couldn't do it. So then he came up with a brilliant plan when he got to the city of Tyre. And he decided to build a causeway. They said it's approximately 2 football fields wide from the city of Tyre, the old city of Tyre, all the way out to the island. I don't know how many thousands of men to carry rocks, because you didn't have big earth movers in those days. It took him 7 months. He built the causeway out. And then they built the tallest towers that had ever been built, apparently. And they were so tall that they could go out and shoot over the city. And so Alexander conquered the city in 7 months. And then he really became Alexander the Great. That's kind of what put him on the map, because that was, the Assyrians couldn't do it, the Babylonians couldn't do it, and he did it. He died frustrated because there wasn't, after he went through India, he went on over through India and so forth. And he had been on the move for all his 20s, basically. And then he ends up drunk and maybe with pneumonia, I don't know, but he died. Very unhappy because there's nothing more to conquer. So he really wasn't Alexander the Great at all. He was Alexander the Nothing, right? But we see here then that Isaiah's prophesying the destruction of Tyre. Behold, the land of the Chaldeans, and behold, the Babylonians, the people which was not. Assyria founded it for wild beasts of the desert. They set up its towers, they raised up its palaces, and brought it to ruin. Wail, you ships of Tarshish, for your strength is laid waste. You know, I was thinking about Christians, when they see what's happening here, they have such clarity because of the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, not just here, but in our lives, you and I, that it's a real blessing on one hand, and it's almost like a curse on the other hand. Because Isaiah can see so clearly what's going to happen here, and he can see how easy it would be for them to avoid, for Jerusalem, for sure, and others to avoid all this bloodshed that's coming if they would just turn to the Lord. And I think the same thing happens to you and I. As we look at our friends, as we look at our children maybe, or whoever that doesn't know the Lord, and generally if they don't know the Lord, their life is partially a train wreck, if not a complete train wreck. And it's so simple to solve that problem. Turn to the Lord, and He will straighten them out, right? And you see how simple it is, but they refuse to do it. And you just grieve over it, right? How can you do that to yourself, right? The Lord loves you, and He wants the best for you. And here you're drugs or alcohol or money or whatever you're into, and you're just having a terrible life, you know? But they won't turn. So in a sense, it's kind of a Christian curse. Christian blessing, but that's kind of the bittersweet of being a Christian, isn't it? Because we're so excited about the Lord. We're so looking forward to being with the Lord forevermore, and it's so glorious. And then you think of those around you who don't know the Lord yet, and then you can't rejoice in that, because they're on their way to hell. They're on their way to eternal destruction apart from the Lord. We need to remember that, because our main answer to all that is prayer, right? That's the main thing we can do, so we got to be faithful in that. So anyway, he says, "Wail, you ships of Tarshish, your strength is laid waste." Verse 15, "Now it shall come to pass in that day, Tyre will be forgotten 70 years, according to the days of one king, and the end of 70 years. It will happen to Tyre as in the song of the harlot." Nobody really knows what that 70-year period is, because there's been a number of times it was conquered. It can't be a single king. No king reigns for 70 years. It could be a dynasty. Some think it's Babylonian, the same 70-year period that they had conquered Israel, and Israel was in captivity to Babylon, that they had conquered Tyre them at the same time. Maybe, we don't know. At any rate, after that period, they're going to bounce back again, unfortunately. "Take a harp, go about the city, you forgotten harlot. Make sweet melody, sing many songs, that you may be remembered." In verse 17, "And it shall be at the end of 70 years that the Lord will deal with Tyre. She will return to her hire and commit fornication with all the kingdoms of the world on the face of the earth." So she isn't going to learn a thing from that judgment. But it doesn't end there. Now we go to good, happy times, because we're going to go all the way out to the millennial reign now. "Her gain and her pay will be set apart for the Lord. It will not be treasured nor laid up, for her gain will be for those who dwell before the Lord, to eat sufficiently and for fine clothing." So, and after the great tribulation, the millennial reign, she's going to be working hard with innovation and so forth, I believe. But it's all for the Lord. It's all for the good now, not just to make money. It's just to help those who dwell before the Lord. So that brings us to the end of chapter 23 and the proclamation against Tyre and the proclamation against Jerusalem tonight. And again, we have the same recurring theme. Get as close to the Lord as you can. Stay as close to the center of His will as you can. And it doesn't matter what happens. Doesn't matter what happens. Doesn't matter who's ruling or reigning over you. Really. I mean, you may say, "Well, I don't want to be under the Assyrians. I mean, they chop your head off and all that." Well, if they chop your head off, where are you going to be? You're going to be with the Lord, right? I mean, it's not a very good thought, but I mean, you know where you're going to be, because you're going to take your last breath anyway, right? Somewhere along the line. Next time, read ahead. chapters 24 and 25. Now we'll go into the Great Tribulation next time because we're going to be talking about impending judgment on the whole earth. And the only time that's going to happen is in the Great Tribulation. So read 24 carefully and 25 and read 26, although I don't know we're going to do 26 next time. I'll see how that shakes out because it may be too much. But we certainly will plan with the Lord's help 24 and 25. Okay? So let's close. Father, we thank you for being with us tonight, Lord, and help us to know how desperately important it is to keep focused on you and, Lord, to pray for those who are not where they should be spiritually, Lord. Those who, if you took them home today, would not be headed to a good place. And we pray for those souls, Lord. And we pray that we would be faithful to what you have for us to do. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.